Don't worry, I'm just getting prepared. I'm not going to stand here in silence. This morning, let me turn this on. This morning, we looked at what to pray for. Well, not what to pray for, but just what to pray. And we remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. We realize this can't be literal. A command to pray without ceasing. There are things that we do in life. There are things that we have to do. But we understand that it gives us a sense of the importance that prayer should have in our lives. Gives us an idea of the amount of time that we ought to spend in prayer. We looked at briefly at the life of Jesus and how often he prayed. It's important for us to incorporate prayer into our daily lives. You know, this morning we looked primarily at Old Testament prayers. You know, in the Old Testament, we just have many more recorded prayers. And there's a lot that we can learn from those Old Testament prayers. We observed, you know, that in the Old Testament prayers, they tend to be heavily weighted, particularly in the Psalms, toward praise. And oftentimes, as the article in the bulletin even this morning mentioned, you know, we live in a world where it's been my observation and frankly my personal experience, we tend to focus on the things that we want and we ask. And there's nothing wrong with asking. But sometimes we weight our prayers in the direction of asking. When you look at the Old Testament prayers, when you compare our prayers to the Old Testament prayers, we want to just remember. You know, we looked at the prayer of Hannah and we noticed that it was pretty much all praise. We looked at Psalm 138, which is a psalm almost entirely of thanksgiving. We looked at Solomon's prayer, which was heavily focused in on request, the prayer of the dedication of the temple. We look at this green box up here and we notice that that might make a good outline for our prayers. Nothing that you have to follow by a script, but makes a good outline. When we look at prayers in the Old Testament, we see prayers that incorporate praise, we see prayers that incorporate thanksgiving, and we see prayers that incorporate thanks. Tonight we're going to talk a lot about prayers that involve requests. We're really going to dig into it, because really, there is a foundational question when we talk about praying. And that foundational question is, does God answer our prayers? And of course, our knee-jerk reaction as Christians is to say, well, yes, of course. We know that God answers prayers. You know, why do we pray? Well, we pray because it's an activity that godly people engage in. A godly person prays. Likewise, a wicked person does not pray. They don't pray to something they don't believe in. They don't pray to something that they don't have any regard for. But God's people pray. Why do we pray? Because to God, our prayers are like golden bowls of incense offered in His presence. We looked at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, a book with many images, but one image that is explicitly spelled out for us is what our prayers are to God, golden bowls of incense. Why do we pray? Well, sometimes we just want something. We want something for ourselves. We want something for our family. We want something for our church. We want something for the world. My voice is cracking because it turns out doing two sermons, a class, and a bunch of singing has a taxing effect on your voice. You know, we understand in our daily life that if we don't ask for the things that we want, that we're not going to encounter people who are just mind readers and are going to realize what it is that we want. If we want something, more often than not, we just have to ask for it. I want us to consider something briefly here. Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 37. My wife pointed out to me this morning that I have a habit of giving you the chapter and the book, and then right at the last minute, I give you the verse and start reading. I'll see if I can slow that down a little bit so that you can stay with me. In Isaiah chapter 37, we're dealing with King Hezekiah. If you recall, King Hezekiah was one of the good kings. In the kings of Judah, you had bad kings and you had good kings. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings. And we look at Hezekiah, and in chapter 37, Hezekiah is confronted with a pretty big problem. The Assyrians have invaded Judah. They have taken a lot of land. And they're coming to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah doesn't have the men or the supplies to defeat the Assyrians, and he sure can't survive a very long siege of the city. He is in a weak position. And so Hezekiah turns to God. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." Why did God grant his prayer? Because you prayed. You know, sometimes we can want something with all the want in the world, and we're just not going to get it unless we ask. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and says, because you have prayed to the Lord. The Lord is answering your prayer because you asked him. You know, while we're talking about Hezekiah and in the book of Isaiah, turn over to chapter 38. You know, Ken gave a very good sermon several weeks ago about prayerful decision-making, incorporating prayers in your daily decision-making. We're going to talk, we're in the same field, but he used this example. Hezekiah is at the end of his life, and he is sick, and Isaiah comes and says, "Lord has a message for you, you're going to die." And Hezekiah is not ready to go. And so he prays to the Lord, and he asks God to basically extend his life. And you look at chapter 38 and verse 5. "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." You know, we might be tempted to look at this example and say, "Hezekiah, why are you waiting around on earth? You know, you're a man that pleases God. You have something better to look forward to." You know, Abraham, when he went out, he had his heart set on a place, a city that God designed. Hezekiah, why do you want to stick around any longer on this earth? Do you find yourself in that position? You know, we look at the world we live in today. Why do we want to stick around any longer? And we think, why would I even ask God to stick around any longer? Why would he even grant me that? You know, you consider Hezekiah's position. God answered his prayer because he asked. Consider the image of God that presents to you. A little opening idea that I want you to keep in mind. God answers prayer because you ask. But you got to ask. So that is a question for us to consider. Do you believe that God answers prayers? We have on our bulletin, and actually keep this handy because we're going to look at it later. We have on our bulletin James 5 and verse 16. "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? That you can pray and accomplish something, affect the outcome of something. Someone might say, "Look, Cameron, I know that God took care of the Assyrians for Hezekiah, and that he tacked on 15 years to his life, but those are big things. Those are things God cares about. The deliverance of his people, a longer life for one of his good kings. But I don't have big problems. My problems are small. I just don't have big problems that I think God cares about. You know, the things I want are not that important in the grand scheme of things. You know, I want a better paying job. I want to live in a safer neighborhood. I want to win the baseball game. I want to make enough money to where I can actually save something. I want things that God just doesn't care about. But with the exception of maybe the baseball game, you're wrong. You're wrong. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We're all pretty familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 6. In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 25. You know, I like the heading in this Bible I have here in front of me. It says, "The Cure for Anxiety." Starting in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, this morning we emphasize the fact that prayer is the privilege of a Christian. It is something where we can come boldly before the throne of God and cast our cares and our worries upon him. And he instructs us to do that very thing. You look at the small things in your life and you say, they're just not big enough for God to take an interest in. Don't know any nicer way to say it. You're just wrong. You read through Matthew chapter 6, and God is telling you, I care enough about you to care about what you eat or that you eat. I care enough about you to care about the fact that you have clothing. I care enough about you to care about these small daily things. Just seek me first. Seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. The problem with thinking that God doesn't care about the small things in your life is that eventually you start to think that God doesn't care about the big things. You lose that confidence. And you get to the point to where you just simply don't believe that God answers prayer at all. God tells us he cares. He shows us that he cares. So does he answer prayer? You know, honestly, it's not actually my main point this morning, answering that question, but it is a foundational point. And we're going to go through the book of Acts. So you might as well flip to Acts chapter 12 right now. But we're going to go through the book of Acts, and we're going to look at a handful of answered prayers in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, let me get there too. I sent you there and I didn't follow. In Acts chapter 12, we have a situation where James has been killed. The brother of Christ has been killed. And Herod proceeds to arrest Peter and throw him in prison. And believe me, Peter knows what's in store for him. Herod has just killed James. There's no doubt that Herod is planning to kill Peter. So he throws him in prison, and that's where we find him. You look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was made fervently by the church to God. Peter's in prison, and the church is praying earnestly for him. It doesn't tell us exactly what they were praying for, but I bet we can imagine. Verses 6 and 7. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hand. The church is praying for Peter, and God delivers Peter from the prison. Sends an angel to break loose his bonds. And Peter is kind of led in this vision. He's not quite sure what's going on. And we see in verse 11 of chapter 12. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Drop down to the next verse, 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Think about this. Let's say, hypothetically, we're gathered here and we're praying for one of our members who is in jail and is unjustly put in jail by an oppressive government, and they're about to be killed. And we're praying for their release, or that something might happen to stave off their release, because we care about this person. Imagine that you're sitting here praying earnestly with tears and with fervent, effective prayer. And all of a sudden, that person comes walking through the back door. What would you think about that? You're praying together. These people were praying together earnestly for God to deliver Peter. And in he comes through the door, to the point where they don't even believe it at first. They think maybe it's just a ghost or his spirit, as the text says. Notice something. God obviously answered this prayer. But he didn't say to those people there, "Dear people, your prayer has been granted. I am going to free Peter." He just did it. God answered the prayer and freed Peter from danger. And he did it through his actions. He didn't do it with his words. Yes, he sent an angel, and Peter saw the angel, and those circumstances are not the same that we live in today. But he answered it with the actions. Flip back a couple pages to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius. Now, with Cornelius, we have a man who was a Gentile. He is a centurion in the Roman army, a part of a special group called the Italian cohort. And in verse 2, it says that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, we know, most of us, the rest of the story. He's praying continually, and an angel of the Lord appears to him in a vision and tells him to go to Joppa, where he's going to find a man named Simon, who is called Peter, and that Peter will tell him what to do. And during this same time, God is showing a vision to Peter that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is going to be done away with. That he should welcome this man, in effect, and that's what Peter interprets from the vision he sees. And when Peter meets with Cornelius, and Cornelius explains to Peter what happened, we drop down to verse 30. Cornelius said in verse 30, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And he sends him to Joppa. Think about this. What was Cornelius praying for? We're not told explicitly. But what do you think he was praying for? Put yourself in his shoes a little bit. You're a godly person. But you are in an ungodly world. You are a part of a government that is about as ungodly as they come. You're the government that's the subject of an entire apocalyptic book in the Bible. You are attached to Rome and you are in their service. You might even say that you are in the service of the devil. You are a man who is surrounded by pagans and heathens and people who practice all sorts of immorality and all kinds of things that you can't stand. Do you think Cornelius is proud of his connection to Rome? Do you think he's proud of the job that he has? I don't think that he is. I don't think that we would if we were godly people in the same environment. And you know what? In many ways, we are in that same environment. It may not be as bad today as it was at Rome at that time, but we're not far off. We can tell a little bit about what Cornelius may have been praying about by how it was answered. God answers him his prayer by bringing him into contact with an apostle who could teach him something. And what does Peter teach him? Salvation. Forgiveness. You know, God's answer to Cornelius is to give him salvation. Cornelius and all his household, after hearing the word, are baptized, forgiven of their sins. The text does not explicitly tell us what Cornelius was praying for, but the answer tells us a lot. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. You know, there are many examples in the New Testament of answered prayer. If you all wanted me to stay here many, many hours, I could go through most of them. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have just healed the lame beggar, and they've been brought before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council is questioning them, trying to find some way that they can convict them of something. But they're not able to because the crowd is pretty impressed with the miracle that they have just wrought. Verse 19, they speak pretty boldly. They refuse to be quiet about Jesus. They tell them in chapter 4, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Now the people, the Jewish leaders can't do anything about it because of the crowd. Look at verses 29 and 31 through 31. They're released from the council. And they come back with the rest of the people that are with them. And in verse 29, they pray to God. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but that all things were common property to them. Peter and John have just answered pretty boldly, but they pray for boldness. And God delivers. God answers their prayer for boldness. One more example. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. We looked at this a little bit this morning. Acts chapter 1, the apostles are in the upper room. They're waiting, as they've been instructed, for the day of Pentecost. And they have a decision to make. Who will replace Judas? Read verses 23 to 26. "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." They pray to God for help with the decision. Who to choose? They put forward two men, but they go to God to make the decision. And they get an answer. It's Matthias. You know, you notice God didn't come to them and say, "Choose Matthias." God didn't send a prophet to them and the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord, choose Matthias." No, God was involved in the decision because they asked him to be. God was involved in the decision and made his choice through the actions that took place, through the events that took place. Now, somebody may look at all this and say, "Well, Cameron, God doesn't work like that these days." No, he doesn't exactly. We don't live in a time where we have spiritual gifts. They've ceased. We don't live in a time where we have the Holy Spirit falling onto people and enabling them to do miraculous things. That time is past. We have the Word. We put our faith in the Word. We found it on there. We don't live in that environment anymore. It was a limited purpose. And we were told that that purpose would cease, or that purpose would be fulfilled, and that we would not have these spiritual gifts. But brethren, just because the miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased does not in any way mean that God has stopped working. You know, I would say we don't see angels today, but then I'm reminded of Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'm not going to argue with anybody about how literally they take that verse, but it at least suggests to me that maybe sometimes we see angels and just have no idea. Not to go off on a tangent, but I'll tell you one thing. If anybody's seeing an angel, they're not saying anything that's different from what we read in the Bible. We have whole religions that are basically founded on that concept. They say it's different. God doesn't work like that in these days. And you know, that's true in some ways. But we have to remember that there is an entire spiritual realm that we just don't see. We know it's there because we're told that it is there, but we don't see it. You know, Paul tells the Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we don't believe that God works among us today, influencing events, opening doors, closing others, helping us to grow in strength and comfort and knowledge and love, then how can God have control over all authority and all rule? In Romans 13, in verse 1, it says that he has control over all those things. If God does not interact with us in those days on these things, why does Paul ask the Colossians to pray for the spread of the word? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Colossians. He's giving them instructions. Starting in verse 2, he says, he commands them, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Flip back over to chapter 1. Starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might for attaining all of all steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The point is this. How God answers our prayers is irrelevant to the fact that he does. The church didn't ask how Peter escaped from prison or how God would make that happen. They didn't ask how they would receive boldness or how God knew to make the lot fall on Matthias. They didn't ask those questions. And neither should we. We don't want to put ourselves in the position of telling God how to accomplish something. It's God's realm. And he has the authority to do as he sees fit. So the question, how does God answer my prayers? It just doesn't matter. And honestly, speculation into how it happens leads to all kinds of dangerous doctrine. It doesn't matter. Let God choose how. There are ways that he's told us how he's not going to answer prayer. But the rest of it, leave it to him. Doesn't matter. You know, on the other side of it, it is the devil's lie for us to believe in any fashion that God has established this universe, created man, shaped events until he could send Jesus, and then after he raised Jesus from the dead, he plopped down in his lazy boy recliner in order to wait for the end credits to roll. People think that. Many are deceived that that's how it is. God is distant. He's set up a clock and he's waiting for it to tick to the end. And then he's going to get involved again. I hate to put it harshly, but this is about as simple way as I can explain it. If you don't believe that God cares enough about your daily life, fading vapor though we are, if you don't believe that He cares enough about your daily life to answer your daily prayers, then He won't. If you don't believe that God can help you with the bigger things in life, then He won't. You know, we cited Mark chapter 11 and verse 24 this morning. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. If you don't believe that God will answer your prayers, He just won't. You have to believe that. I told you to keep your bulletin handy. Go ahead and take that out and look at the back side. It says at the top, we have the privilege of praying for the following people, and we do. The bulletin asks for prayers for Lori Bobo and her health problems. Prayers for Sharon Carpenter and her health problems. Prayers for Jenny Fast and her health problems. You know, I might add one to the Fast family. Prayer for a little rest. Prayer for Dusty's family. Prayer for many of the members of our congregation. We have a whole section on medical matters. Things that we ought to pray for. There's a section on here, pray for my wife and I. You know, on a personal note, I look at the request for my wife and I. Request our prayers in connection with their family planning options. I don't mean any disrespect or condemnation or anything about the person that chose the words to describe that. But that's not what my wife and I pray for. We pray for a child. We pray that God will give us a child. We don't pray for family planning options. It's not a matter of procedure or medicine or doctors. We pray for a child. We pray for the result. We pray for that because we know God takes an interest in it. He took an interest in Hannah. Hannah asked, she received. We pray ultimately that the Lord's will be done. For He knows what's to come of this world and what's to come of my wife and I. But we pray for the result. Because we know that God takes an interest in His saints having children. We take great comfort in the example of Hannah. Our prayer is that God will, at the appropriate time and place, if it be His will grant us with a child. And even if we're not chosen to have children, we're still going to ask. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We have the parable of the persistent widow who goes before an unrighteous judge and basically bugs him to death. She's like the child who sits next to you and just continually taps on your shoulder. Can I do this? Can I have that? Can I have that? And eventually you just say, yes! Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Whether it's Matthew chapter 6 or Luke 18, we see a connection here between prayer, between faith, between asking. Because you prayed, you get an answer. Mark 11. If you believe in your heart that you have received it, it will be granted you. I look at the bulletin and honestly, I have to confess to all of you, I do a terrible job at consulting this bulletin in my daily prayers. It is a fault of mine that I have to work hard on. My wife is better at it than I, but I'm sure that doesn't surprise any of you. In a lot of ways, I'm preaching this sermon to myself. When you look through the scriptures, they're explicitly clear Now, there is a caveat. You know, we look at John 15 and 14. Ask anything in my name. We look at 1 John 5 and 14. Ask anything according to his will. Mark 11, we've quoted several times. Matthew chapter 6, again, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. There are conditions. You ask something according to the will of God. You don't pray for the downfall of your neighbor. You don't pray for vengeance to be allowed to for you to take. There are things you don't pray for. You don't pray. I had somebody tell me once, you know what's funny? The one person we pray for is the one person who needs it the most, Satan. You don't pray for Satan. He's a goner. There are some things you just don't pray for. And when you do pray, you have to keep in mind what the will of God is. You know, if you have the attitude that you're going to pray for success in worldly terms, you better also have the attitude that you're going to use that success in the service of God. You know, if you pray for anything, it's got to be directed back at God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Yes, there are conditions. When it says, ask anything of me, you can't overlook that in my name or according to his will. This is not a matter of asking for a new car. Although if you really needed it and you were going to use it in the service of God, I don't know. That's up to God. God's after the heart. I fear, brethren, for myself, that sometimes we look at these instructions and these examples about praying for specific things. You know, matters of life, health, death, small things, daily patience, kindness, wisdom, judgment. I mean that in terms of personal judgment. I fear that we look at these instructions and these examples, and that even if we follow them and we ask, and there is an answer, I fear that we fail to truly believe that God is the one who gave the answer. I hear so many times, in my own words and in the words of others, we attribute the results to the hands of man, or to some random chance, or just a sequence of events. Oh, what luck. Or we just forget that we ever asked. When something you've prayed about happens, do you take time to give glory to God? And that's my main point. When God answers your prayer, do you turn around back to him and praise him, give thanks to him, acknowledge him? You know, you think of your own life. Do you appreciate not getting credit when credit is due? Do you enjoy doing something for someone at work, or maybe for your children, or children? Do you enjoy doing something for your parents and it going unnoticed, unacknowledged? Or worse, they take the credit for themselves. We don't like that. We hate that. So why would God? Why would he like that? I should have told you to put a marker in the book of Acts, but go ahead and turn back to the book of Acts. We read through the New Testament, chapter 1, by the way. We read through the New Testament, and sometimes we just overlook the glory that these people gave to God when their prayers were answered. It becomes something of a common phrase, you know, to God be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen. It can, unfortunately, sometimes become a throwaway phrase to us, but it's important. You know, Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, and before that in verse, I'm thinking of a different example, in verse 24, they rely on themselves to make the choice of who would replace Judas. No. They acknowledge God. They go to God to make that decision. Lord, you, Lord, know the hearts of men. They rely on God. They give God that glory, that credit. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. When they're praying for boldness. Chapter 4 and verse 24. In their prayer, O Lord, it is you. They praise God as the source of their boldness. Or chapter 10. When the apostles and those in the household of Cornelius when the apostles and the rest that are with Peter hear that God has granted salvation to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, this does take place in chapter 11. It's a continuation of the story. Verse 18 of chapter 11 says, And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They don't glorify Cornelius for coming. They don't glorify Peter for preaching to him the gospel. They glorify God. God gets the credit. And in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is freed from prison, the first thing Peter does in verse 11 is acknowledge God. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me. God gets the credit. And in verse 17, when he comes to the house of the people that are praying, he let them know how the Lord led him out of the prison. You notice he doesn't give the credit to the angel. He gives the credit to God where it belongs. You know, while we're in Acts chapter 12, let's look at it from the opposite angle. God is not pleased when we fail to give him the glory. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, The voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I know Herod was probably the worst king of Israel that ever lived. He was an evil man. But do you think the principle is any different? God is not happy when we do not give him the glory. A quick, trivial, you might say, personal story. Last Christmas time, Tracy and I were visiting my parents up in Fresno, and we went and saw a movie on Christmas. And my dad, I'll tell you, is very fond of losing his wallet. If you had heard the number of times and ways in which he has lost his wallet, you would think that it's just a game. One time he lost it down here in Los Angeles. It fell off the roof of his car, and some lady found it and brought it back to him. It fell out of his pocket in the movie theater, and he didn't notice it, of course, until the next morning. And it was interesting because we were at dinner that night, or later, I don't know what the meal was, but after he had lost it, we gave a prayer before the meal we were eating, and I interjected, don't forget to pray for your wallet. Smallest of small things. And so my dad says, and Lord, if you find it... In your desire, return my wallet to me. You know, you mention that, and the first thing in our head is, ah, you chuckle. It's a small thing. It's an insignificant thing. You know what was funny? Somebody came to the door that night and brought his wallet back to him with their family. They didn't expect anything. We live out in the country. It was way out of their way. From wherever they were coming from, it was way out of their way. And I just thought that was interesting. You know, I didn't think it was interesting. It was an answered prayer, a small, insignificant thing. But he asked, and here it comes, walking through the door. you know, I had to remind my dad, give God the credit for that. You asked, he answered, on such a small, insignificant thing. Personal story. But I want us to think about something. Look at the bulletin again. We have many with medical matters. When we pray for those with medical matters, we often pray for the doctors, and that's good. We pray that God will heal them, and that's good. That's better. When travelers arrive safely on a trip, do we thank God? I hope we do. When somebody undergoes a successful surgery, do we give the credit to the doctors, or do we give it to the Lord? I hope we give it to the Lord. When we pray for comfort and we receive it, do we attribute it to the events that just happened in life that made us feel good, or do we give the praise to God? When my wife and I one day have a child, will we give the credit to the doctors or random chance or lack of stress? I hope not. When we find a preacher to replace Ken, will we glorify God for bringing us a sound man whose aim is to spread the word as a sweet aroma amongst us? I hope we do. You know, this morning we talked about what purpose does God have for you? Not what plan does God have for you. I told you I don't like that phrase. Oftentimes, when people say that, they mean God's going to make me happy. But can God use you? Do you know what the purpose of this entire creation is? I know Scotty and Samantha do, because we talked about it in my Proverbs class. You know, God tells us why he created all of this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. I apologize to the children for not having much note-taking material. The things your wife makes you aware of. I haven't used a whole lot of charts tonight. Why did God create the universe, the world, man, and everything in it? One of those big questions of life that people seek answers for, inside and outside of so-called religion. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul speaking, he introduces this idea, talking about himself. He says, grace was given to him, Paul, this is verse 8, but in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose from the very beginning, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. Why did God create the universe, the world, and everything in it? Because God had a point to make about his own wisdom to the heavenly powers in the heavenly places. And how does he make that point? Through the church. The church was a big part of the plan from the very beginning. In fact, it was the central tenet of the plan. How? Realized in Jesus Christ, the perfect example of God's wisdom. We demonstrate God's wisdom to the world. And if we don't glorify God, if we don't give him the credit for the things that we do, for the things that we receive, then we rob him of that glory. We don't give him the ability to spread his wisdom. You don't have to turn over to there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, it says that we're the fragrance of Christ to God, spreading the fragrance of knowledge of him, paraphrasing, everywhere. That's your purpose. Can God use your money? Yeah. Can God use your car? Yeah. Can God use your work? Yes. Can God use your daily interactions with people you run into at a bus stop or wherever? Yes. God gets to demonstrate his wisdom and his care and his love when he answers our prayers. Turn over to Psalm 86. This was our scripture reading, and this is where we'll close. Verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. How do you glorify God? You give him the credit. But you can glorify him in your prayers. You can praise him for all the things that he's done for you. You can thank him for his word, for the salvation which he has granted to those that obey the gospel. And you can make requests of God. You can have confident access to him. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Prayer is a privilege. And we ought to avail ourselves of it. You know, we have an opportunity, and we extend an invitation. We don't have any visitors amongst us tonight. And so we want to acknowledge the fact that, you know, God has granted us so much. We have such a caring and loving family here. And we want to thank God for that. We want to give God the glory for that caring family that we have. You know, for a small congregation, we are blessed in terms of our resources. We want to thank God for that. We want to give God the glory for those things. And we want to thank God for every opportunity that he brings into our lives to spread his wisdom as an aroma to him. Apparently didn't put a black slide at the end of the presentation, which means I'm at the end of it. If there's any way that we can offer prayers on your behalf, or if we can multiply the effect of our fervent and earnest prayers on your behalf because we love each other, then come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down at the cross in Hosanna.